9th, but we'll backtrack into chapter 16 and finish up some important details in chapter 16. But let's pick up at chapter 17 and let's read. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, although it's almost sacrilege to not read the whole chapter in this case, because this entire chapter, look how it starts, chapter 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father. And so the entire chapter is this audible prayer that the Lord says to the Father. And the disciples are hearing him say this prayer. It's an amazing prayer. It's a prayer that you can't race through. And it's it's like, okay, if I start reading chapter 17 now for study, where do I study? Do I stop at verse 4 or 6 or 8 or 10 or 12, whatever? So what I'm going to ask you to do in your own study time this week, like maybe tonight when you get home or tomorrow, read John 17. Just read the whole prayer there. But for purposes of getting started tonight, let's do read a few of the verses here. He says, these words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening together as a group of believers, individuals with hungry hearts to know your word and thereby to know you. And we pray and ask that as we embark upon this most amazing and personal and intimate prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to you just literally hours before he was going to be on the cross, that we would have open and hungry hearts to the details that he conveys here, that this relationship that he expresses that he has between you and you with him, and that the disciples are seeing here as he verbalizes audibly for their hearing as well as your hearing, for their edification. God, we pray that we would grow in our understanding and appreciation of who you are by appreciating how our Lord and Savior speaks to you and talks to you and knows that you hear him in at this critical time that as he describes it, his hour has come. And we will thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, let me say a few introductory things then about John 17 and this extensive prayer. First of all, remember the setting that John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all the details that John writes happen that evening at the Last Supper. And then you will recall, I trust, that if you look at chapter 14, the last sentence in chapter 14, look at the last sentence of chapter 14. Of course, verse 31, the last sentence. What does somebody want to read that?
Even so I do, arise, let us go hence.
Okay, see, that's the arise, let us go hence. That's pretty cool. So at that point, they actually get up and they leave the upper room, and he leads them over to the garden. And so the things that he tells them in chapter 15 and 16, all about the Holy Spirit and the Comforter and that type of thing, although he's already said some things in chapter 14 about that. But the things he tells them there, he's walking, it's night, it's dark. And they're all, probably kind of huddled around him, walking with him as he's just giving them this. Let me say it this way, when it's dark and you haven't had much sleep and everything, and he's walking and he's talking and everything, you kind of wonder, are they paying real close attention to what he's saying? And it sounds like, especially towards the end of chapter 16, that they are, okay? And so once he's done, finished, once he's finished with this last set of what he's trying to convey to them, now in chapter 17, he audibly speaks to the Father. And just he has a discourse here in chapter, this is actually the Lord's Prayer, I guess is the best way to say it, but he has this discourse with the Father, this just talk with the Father. It is the most natural living thing that he does. We were talking recently about the idea of people use the phrase the relationship of Christ. Okay? There's a lot of way misunderstanding about what in the world that means. What you see in this passage is a manifestation of the relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. How that Christ, he just talks audibly to the most important person in his life, his Father. In this chapter, he uses the word Father 6 different times. By the way, in the Gospel of John, he uses the word Father more than any of the other accounts. Okay, more than they appear in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In John, it's an amazing number of times. In this chapter alone, he addresses him, Father, 6 different times. And there's some specific ways. Look at how he says it in verse 11. Somebody tell me in verse 11 how he addresses the Father.
Holy
Father. Look at verse 25. How does he address him in verse 25?
Righteous.
Oh, righteous Father. See that there? So he had been talking to the disciples as they're continuing to walk towards the garden. Now he just audibly begins to talk with the most important person in his life, the lover of his soul, and the one who his soul loves. And he just expresses to the Father that he has completed the work that the Father sent him to do thus far. And he prays for the oneness of the disciples with himself. It's amazing the different things that he prays for here on their behalf. But what a picture that these disciples are to get right here, right now, of this intimate personal relationship that existed between the Father and the Son. And because of that relationship, how much he loves them, and how much the Father loved them. Excuse me, how much the Father loved them. Okay, it's the details are just amazing. All right. Now, some other things too that are kind of general observations here about this prayer. I've already mentioned one is the fact that he says Father 6 different times. Watch something else. I'm going to emphasize something here. Look at verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Look at verse 4. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. Verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. Jump to verse 7. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou given me. Verse 8. For I have given unto the words which thou gavest me. Verse 9. The word given. Verse 12. The word gavest. Verse 14. Given. Verse 22. Gavest. Given. Verse 24. Given. Verse 24. Given. Is there like a word that keeps appearing here? Let's think about this one. That's amazing. If I counted it up correctly, and you might want to double check my math because I had to use my hands and I had to take my socks off to use my toes too. Okay, 17 times. 17 times as Christ, as he's talking to his Father, he uses some form of the word gave, given, givest, or gavest. There's a lot of giving going on between the Father and the Son here. What an amazing word to to describe the relationship that exists among the Godhead. The Godhead, they all exist for each other, for the benefit of the others. The Father lives to glorify the Son. The Son lives to glorify the Father. The Spirit lives to glorify Christ. In fact, let me show you that. Look at verse 1 of chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may also glorify thee. See how they're going to glorify each other? Look back at chapter 16, verse 14. Back at 16, verse 14. What does he say about the Spirit? He shall glorify me. He shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. The members of the Godhead live to glorify each other. And when you see that word, the repeated use of the word given, give, given, gave us 17 different times in that passage. What a word to describe the nature, the relationship that existed between the Father and the Son for the benefit of the disciples. Isn't that amazing? Something else about this prayer that really stands out. There's a type of a phrase that the Lord uses in this prayer, and he finds. I don't know. My wife's not sitting here with us tonight because she's upstairs. Poor girl, she's sick right now. She's coming down with something, so she decided to stay upstairs. Okay, and we're thankful for that, right? Nobody else wants to get sick. She's the English expert, and she really is, by the way. So I'm not sure exactly the phrase to how to describe the English way to describe this phrase.
But she's not here, so it's okay.
Okay, that's good. Yeah, there we go. Okay, but there's a phrase that Christ uses in 10 different times. It's a way of describing some things he not was going to do, but things that he already did. Let me show them to you. Look at verse 4. Starts out, I have. Verse 4 again. Middle of verse, I have. You see that? Look at verse 6. I have. Look at verse 8. For I have. See that? You go all the way, look at verse 12. He says, in kind of second phrase in verse 12, I kept. I have kept. Verse 14, I have given. See that there? Look at verse 22. I have given them. And so, look at verse 26. I have declared. 10 different times in this prayer, Christ confirms, he says to the Father, fundamentally, Father, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then he defines and describes each detail of what the Father had given him to do that he finished at this point. Okay, isn't that amazing? 10 different times he says that. All right? If you'll look, for example, look at verse 4. He says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. By the way, when he says, I finished the work which thou gavest me to do, but he hasn't gone to the cross yet.
Up to that point.
Yes. So all the work that he was supposed to do, up to that point, he's finished it. And specifically what he's talking about is the work that he was supposed to do in training the disciples. If you'll look at verse, I'm kind of getting ahead of myself, but that's okay. Look at verse 6. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Look at verse 8. I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. See that? Verse 9. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. See that? So in this prayer, he's basically saying, okay, Father, everything you gave me to do, to this point, of course, I've finished it. And now mine hour has come when the greatest work of all is going to happen, which is going to be the cross, of course. And so he's been teaching these guys, the disciples here, that he's not going to forget them. He's not going to abandon them. He's not going to leave them alone. But there's an event that's going to happen that they're going to see that's going to completely shock them. What event am I talking about? The cross. They're going to see him willingly turn himself over to the mob, willingly go through all these mock different trials. I think 7 different trials, if I added up correctly and so forth, 7 different times when he's put on trial, so to speak, okay, with the Pharisees and Pilate and then Herod back to Pilate and so forth. They're going to see that all that's happening, and they're going to see him beaten and spit upon. They're going to see him bear the cross out there. They're going to watch him be crucified, and they're going to watch him die. It's going to be truly a shocking event for these people. So one of the reasons he's praying out loud is not because the Father has to hear out loud. He's praying on their behalf to confirm and to back up everything he's teaching. See that? So this is one amazing prayer. It's going to take us a little time to go through all this. So I would encourage you this week, maybe a few times this week, read the passage. It doesn't stand alone, by the way, because a lot of things led up to this prayer. But for purposes of our study, read it, because it'll be a little easier as we go through the details, okay? Let's go back and pick up a few details at the end of chapter 16. One of the very last things he says here, because we really didn't quite finish it up last week. Watch at the end of chapter 16, verse 33. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, you will recall, I trust, that last time, that he really points out to them in that statement where they can expect find peace and where they can expect to find tribulation. Right? Again, you've heard the idea of unrealistic expectations. If we're expecting to find peace over here in the world, we need to change our expectations, right? Look at that verse. It's such an amazing verse. He says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that," here it is, "in me ye might have peace." Where is peace to be found? Question.
In Christ
and in Christ alone. Think about that. Let me use a verse out of Paul's epistles. All right, you probably know where I'm going. Hold John 16 there. We'll come back. But go with me over to Romans chapter 5. Now, Paul uses the word peace here. He uses it in a different meaning of the word peace than what Christ means. Look at this passage here. Look at Romans chapter 5. He says this, verse 1. "Therefore, being justified by" what? "By faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see the word justified? We talked about that Sunday, right? What does the word justified mean?
Be declared right.
To be declared righteous. When you trust the blood of Christ for your salvation, that split moment in time, the justice of God forgives you of all of your sins. And then, by means of His Holy Spirit, He puts you into living union with Christ. And then Christ now is your righteousness, because Christ is righteous. So now, since God sees you in Christ, and Christ is your righteousness, His righteousness is imputed to your account. His life is imputed to your account. Therefore, you have God's righteousness and God's life, the two things which you have to have in order to live forever with God in His heaven. And you have it because you're in Christ. So now, because God has imputed righteousness to your account, the righteousness of Christ, He righteously, not arbitrarily, He justly declares you to be righteous. As righteous as who? As righteous as Christ. Because Christ is your righteousness. See that? That's what justification actually is. It's that process. It's a judicial issue. It's a judicial declaration from the God who is the judge of all, right? The one who is holy and just. Notice he says at chapter 5, verse 1 again of Romans, he says, therefore being justified. See that? You know it's a judicial issue. It's a justice issue. You're justified by what? So not by works. Right? Quickly go back to chapter 3 if you would. Chapter 3, verse 28. Chapter 3, verse 28. Someone read that verse. Alfonso, you want to read that verse?
Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
See that? So you're justified by faith without works. Right. By the way, is that a big debate in Christianity as far as... Does anybody at all... Everybody wants to run from Romans and they want to run to the book of James chapter 2 where James says faith without works is dead. And they want to ignore the context of James. They want to know who James was written to. See that? So why exactly do you want to do that now?
Yeah.
Why? You know? Why exactly?
Because they just say it doesn't really mean what it says anyway.
Yeah, that's what they say.
Some convoluted explanation as to how faith manifests itself in works.
Yes. Yeah. Why would you want to leave the peace and assurance and rest of being justified by grace through faith through the blood of Christ alone and adopt and hold and believe that somehow you have to be saved by faith plus works that you do?
Self-righteousness.
It is self-righteousness. It is having confidence in your own ability. You know. So, and again, it's a disregard for the context of the book of James and the audience that James is writing to. So that's another whole issue. But that verse says, therefore being justified by faith. You're back at Romans 5:1. Therefore being justified by faith. What's faith? Faith is just believing God. It's a conscious choice that a human being makes based upon information that God has given in His Word. God says something, you either believe it or you don't. Now it's true, even if you don't believe it. But it makes sense to believe it. God says something, you hear what He says, you make a decision to believe it. That's what faith is. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Right?
Mm-hmm.
So when God says Christ died for our sins, God's making a claim about the reason for the death of Christ. When He says He was buried and He rose again the third day, He's making a claim about a fact, a historical fact that actually happened. So when you hear that claim, you say, wait a minute. So you're saying that Christ died for my sins. Okay, God, I believe that. You're saying He was buried and He rose again the third day for my justification. Okay, I believe that. So you're believing what the account says. Okay, and my computer keeps doing some weird things here. I think it's got a virus on it. Alright, so stay there in Romans chapter number 5 again. It says, therefore, being justified by faith, we... What's the next word here?
Have.
See, it's a present possession. It's not you're trying to get. You have peace with God. And peace in that verse is judicial peace. The justice of God is for you. The justice of God is on your side now. Because the justice of God is for Christ resurrected. So the peace in that verse is peace with God. The justice of God can never and will never condemn you now. The justice of God is always and forever for you because you're in Christ. That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? Go ahead, did you have a question or a comment?
Yeah, the verse in Romans where it says a carnal mind is enmity with God.
Against God, yes.
So that's peace, God's attitude toward us is always peace.
Yes.
But our thinking, our attitudes, our actions aren't always
peace toward God. Yes.
I
just want to make sure. That's
exactly
right. Okay. Yes. Yes. Yeah.
Romans
it's in Romans 8, and yeah, if you look over to Romans 8, and it's at verse 7 there. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. That's a reference to the believer who's functioning on carnal mind, just functioning in the flesh ever in agreement with God. Okay, look over at something else if you would. Look over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. Yeah, hold on to Romans there. And notice what Paul says over here, Philippians chapter number 4. Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to start at verse 6. Philippians 4. Verse 6. He says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Now watch verse 7. Here it's in the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, that's, this is the peace of God as compared to peace with God. The one in Romans 5, that's the judicial peace. That's the justice of God for you, always, judicially, because you're in Christ. But do we as believers always experience the fact that we have peace with God? We don't always experience that. How come? We have the flesh, we live in the present evil world, so forth. So the peace of God is when we allow His Word to stabilize our inner man in the midst of external circumstances. We let His Word be the basis upon which we think and therefore act what we do. The peace of God.
And it,
see that?
It also affects the outer man too.
It absolutely affects the outer man. You betcha. You know, high blood pressure. Whatever.
But you know, yeah, I mean, I guess a good sign is when panic is striking the world and for world events, and the Christian can seem to be calm through it all.
Exactly.
And that's how it's the inner man peace that brings the external
manifestation of the peace.
Right.
Yes. Stay in that same passage, and if you would, Jim, read chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. And I think this is exactly what you're saying. So Philippians 4, verse 4 and 5.
Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand.
See that idea of moderation? What's moderation? It's like your balance, your even keel. You know, it's like a ship that's out being tossed on the ocean, but it's maintained its even keel. So, you know, life happens. Troubles happen. The world happens. Let your moderation be known to all men. So it's exactly what you're saying. As we find our joy in Christ and our purpose and reason for living in Christ, instead of seeking to find our purpose for living in circumstances, if we find it in Christ, we rest in His Word, that stabilizes the inner man. So externally, what's on display is our moderation. The Lord's right. The Lord's at hand. The Lord's right there. That's very verse. Okay.
But also, let your request be made known unto God.
Mm.
In Paul's epistles, that's not the same as John, where everybody goes to it and says, "Let your request be known."
Yes,
you know,
it's very different.
Yeah. What? Ask and you shall receive.
Yes, it's very different in terms of how God is responding to our prayers and what He's doing in response to those prayers. It is very different.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Now, back to John 16. Go back to John chapter 16. The parallel, when we see, he says, that in me you might have peace. That Christ is not thinking primarily judicial peace there, because it's in contrast with tribulation in the world. Remember, he already has told them that they hated me, they're going to hate you. They rejected me, they're going to reject you. So what can they expect to find in the world? I'm not going to find the love in the world, right? The way he says it is amazing. Verse 33, 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation. See how he lays it right out there for him? He says, guys, don't mistake this. This is what you can expect in the world. That's trouble. But in me you can expect peace. If they'll stay in his word, if they'll stay in the doctrine he taught them, that's how they would have peace, even though externally they're going to be going through the tribulation period. Yeah. It's the only way they're going to get through that time.
And he's also, and I get out of that, is that he's going to outlast the world.
Yes.
So, you know, this is just temporary.
His word is absolutely going to, yeah, the next phrase he says, I've overcome the world, is going to address that issue too. Yeah. I was talking with someone after church this last Sunday about just some struggles. In fact, I mentioned this morning at our Wednesday morning Bible class and the struggle with the teenagers and that type of thing. And even though that particular verse is not speaking specifically to you and me today and about you and me today, boy, the principle is still true. Think about that, okay? Because the fact is, we do live in a present evil world. We're not going through the tribulation period, but it's still called a present evil world. Satan is still the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air, and we still have the flesh. So what can we realistically expect from the world? We can expect the world to act like the world. What can we realistically expect from the flesh? We can expect the flesh to act like the flesh. What can we really expect from the devil? We can expect him to act like a saint, right? No! I was just making sure he's awake, though, okay? No. So out there...
He could be dressed as a saint.
He could be, yes, that's true, yeah. Okay. He can appear as an angel of light, Scripture says, you know. But boy, you can see the principle right there. It's not in the world... We don't want to be confused with where we are going to expect to find our purpose and reason for living. If we're looking for our purpose and reason for getting up out of bed every morning, if we're looking for it out there in the world, or frankly, even if we're looking for it in another human being, we're going to be let down. Because the world's not our Savior, and another human being's not our Savior. You know that? Some people get their identity from who they are. They get it from their work environment. Or they get it from their job, or their hobbies. Or they get it from their spouse. Or some club they belong to. So if somebody gets their identity from their work, and then they get fired, now what? Now they're crushed. The whole purpose for living is gone. If they get it from some hobby and then they have to switch hobbies, the hobby doesn't do it for them anymore, then all of a sudden they feel lost. You follow what I'm saying? We have to realize that we need to find our purpose and reason for living in Christ, in God's Word. That's why in that same book, Philippians, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it's safe. There's spiritual safety in being reminded that we need to find our joy in Christ, find our purpose in Christ, find the reason for living in Christ. And then you take that purpose and express it to others who need to find Christ as the purpose, you know? Anyway, look back at that verse there. He says, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. When I was talking to that individual after church, I told him, I said, here's what I want you to do. I want you to quote that verse 3 or 4 times a day, every day for the next week. And I want you to memorize that verse as you're going through the struggles that you're going through. And I told him, I said, and I'll bet you it'll help your thinking process. What do you think?
Amen.
It does, you know. You suppose if we also think about that principle in that verse, it'll help our thinking process? It sure does. Because it'll remind us, now wait a minute. Why am I looking for peace out here in chaos? Doesn't exist. Let me find the peace in Christ. Okay. Now, the thing that Christ said to that, it's recorded, he says to the disciples, he says, but be of good cheer. You talked about that last week, right? Remember how the newer translations changed that one? But he says, but be of good cheer. That's a common thing that Christ said when he heals, when he healed someone that was sick. And so he says, hey, be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven. He loved to say that. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. Okay? That's an inner man issue being spoken to them.
Well, that's parallel with Paul saying rejoice.
Yeah, it is parallel with Paul saying rejoice. Yes, very much so. Yeah, it's different than happiness, isn't it? He doesn't say be happy. You know, what was that old song that was popular many years ago? Why worry, be happy, you know, forget about everything. No. Think about the Word of God and have cheer. Don't not think, you know. But he says, be of good cheer. Now look at that next statement. He doesn't say, I will overcome the world. He says, I have overcome the world. He says that knowing that he's just a few hours from hanging on the cross, and just maybe just a few minutes after that statement and following the prayer, he's going to go and pray Father and say, Father, be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. When he says here, I have overcome the world. Every single attempt that the world, that the devil, that Israel, the Pharisees, scribes, every attempt that they threw at him, ultimately inspired by Satan, of course, every attempt that they threw at him in seeking to get him to abandon his trust in the Father has failed. Every attempt. Let's talk for a few minutes about those different attempts. The most obvious one that people remember happened at the beginning of Christ's public ministry. Let's go back and look at it briefly. Go back. It's in Luke 4 and John 4. Sorry, it's in Luke 4 and Matthew 4. It's not in John at all. So get Matthew 4 and get Luke chapter number 4. Look over to Matthew 4. Notice verse 1. Matthew 4, verse 1 says, then. Now, the then is right after he was baptized by John. See that the previous event immediately was that he was just baptized by John. So John introduced Christ publicly to the nation by baptizing him. Okay? So this is the Lamb of God. This is the Messiah. Okay? So then, and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness. And it says specifically, to be tempted of the devil. See that? And there was three phases to the temptation. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. I might be able to go 4 or 5 minutes, you know. You guys know me, I have a reliable metabolism, right? So I'm ready. Anyway, now watch this. And when the tempter came, notice how he's called the tempter here. He's identified as in verse 1 as the devil. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God. See the challenge?
Mm-hmm.
If thou be the Son of God. Command these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. How was Christ successful in his first attempt? At not being taken in this first attempt. How?
The word
of God. He said, it is written. See that, how he goes immediately and trusts what God's word says. Keep reading. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple and saith to him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written. Ooh, you mean the devil can also quote scripture? Did you catch that?
Mm-hmm.
He says, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee. In their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again. See, Christ quotes a verse in its context. Satan took it out of its context. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again, the devil taketh him unto an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the moment and the glory of them. And saith to him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then said Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, whom only shalt thou serve. All three times, what did Christ appeal to? He appealed to Scripture in its context. It is written. He appealed to a written document, which you and I have as the Old Testament. He appealed to stuff that was written down. He appealed to the written Word. He didn't appeal to experience. He didn't appeal to his feeling. He appealed to the written Word of God. That's what his confidence was in. Isn't it amazing? Okay? That's how Christ did it. That's a pretty good clue right there. That's how he survived faithfully every temptation that Satan threw at him. Isn't that amazing? It is written. It is written. It is written. When you think about the first time the devil ever tempted man, I'm using man generically, when was it in the Bible? It's Eve. It's in the book of Genesis. And what did Satan say then? Yea, hath God said. And when Eve replied back, she misquoted what God said. Now, I understand she didn't have a written document, but she was probably only a day or two away at the most from God, what God spoke to them. And she could have come back to her husband and said, hey, dude, come here. Adam, come here. Help me, help me, help me. Did God say this or he said this? And even if Adam weren't sure, Adam could have gone to God and said, God, tell me again, what exactly did you say? Because God was with them in the garden. That's not what happened, is it? She relied on her own thinking, her own self. And she misquoted Scripture. And Satan comes along and just flat out denies it. See the great difference between Christ and the first man and woman. It is written. Something I want you to notice in Luke, the way Luke says it here, the detail Luke gives us. Hold on to Matthew and turn to Luke. Watch this. I want you to notice in Luke at chapter 4, verse 5. Luke 4 and verse 5. The devil taking him up into an high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. He had some kind of supernatural power to do that. He shows him, by the way, the kingdoms of the world had already been identified in the book of Daniel. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and so forth. The sequence and the time. So it's like he says, I'm just going to show you what your book says. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Anyway, he says at verse 6, and the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. You understand what Satan's tempting him with there?
Hello?
All the power and all the glory. All the kingdoms of the world eventually were going to bring forth the power and glory of God on this earth in the kingdom over which Christ would rule. Daniel says so. So when Satan says here, all the power and the glory that your program says you're going to get, it's been delivered to me. And to whomsoever I will, I give it. Was Satan making a true statement there? He was, wasn't he? When did he get the crown to rule the earth? When? In the Garden of Eden. Yes. When Adam fell. Because wasn't Adam created to be the monarch of the planet? Didn't God say to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply and subdue the planet and replenish it, have dominion over everything? He created Adam and Adam's race to be the caretakers of the planet, to rule over the earth on God's behalf and with God's wisdom and God's word, to God's glory.
They would never die.
They would never have died. Isn't that amazing? The book of Revelation that the seraphim say about God, all that for thy pleasure thou hast created all things, So here God creates this marvelous creation, and then He creates this human species, this human being, and He gives into man's hand. He says, I want you to run it all on God's behalf. Isn't that amazing? Adam falls. Crown falls off his head. Satan says, see, I got that. After all, that was one of the realms that Satan wanted. He wanted heaven and earth. Now he got earth. So when he's saying this to Christ, Christ doesn't dispute his claim. So when he says to Christ, think about what he's saying to Christ. In verse 7. Luke 4, 7. If thou therefore will worship me, all shall be thine. What's Satan offering him here? I'll give it all to you, and you won't even have to go through the cross. I'll give it all to you. You won't have to go through Isaiah 53 and Psalms 22 and Psalm 16. I'll give it all to you. All shall be thine. You understand the choice Christ had to make here? What did Christ have to believe?
Satan.
Well, I mean, what do you need to believe in order to not fall victim to Satan? What did he have to believe?
His word.
He had to believe God's word. He had to believe what that Old Testament said. What he could, in a sense, here's what he could have said back to Satan. He didn't say this. He said something way more important. But in a sense, he could have said back to Satan, Satan, it's all mine anyway. I'm the Son of God. You know? That's what this whole battle is about. You're tempting me right now with something that the Father already promised me. So get out of here, dude.
Which proves the Godhead.
It really does.
Right?
It really does. His absolute confidence in the Father. He knew he was the Son of God. And therefore God the Son. He knew that from reading the Old Testament about himself. Isn't that amazing?
Yeah.
So when Satan says, all shall be thine. It's like, it's all mine anyway, guy. What are you talking about? I'm going to trust the Father. And, you know, there's a lot going on in that temptation, right? Mm-hmm. I took the time to go here because when Christ says, I have overcome the world, there are three aspects in this world that all temptation falls under. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Those are the exact three aspects that Satan was defeated, and that Eve and Adam were defeated by. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. Satan tempts Christ in all three of those points. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. He got victory right there. How come? Because he says, it is written. You trusted the word of God. See that?
So in a sense, he went more off of the word of God than even his own judgment? So
yes. Yes, yes, yes. The question is, so are we saying that Christ depended more on the Word of God than his own, say, ability to think? Or
mm-hmm.
Yeah, the answer is absolutely yes. I'll show you a verse in just a minute about that, okay? What he actually does is that he literally believes the written Word of God. He trusts it. He knows it's talking about him. So the way that he trusted the Father is he trusted God's Word, okay? There are three times, at least if I remember correctly, there are three times when the Father spoke audibly where Christ could hear it. Okay? One was at his baptism when he said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. And then when he said on the Mount of Transfiguration, remember when he went up and it was transfigured, and the Father says audibly to the disciples, to Peter, James, and John, he says, This is my beloved Son, hear ye him. And then, shortly before he's going to go to the cross, he says that he's going to glorify him. And people hear it as thunder, okay? Three times the Father speaks audibly, where Christ could actually hear it audibly. Other than that, Christ's life, he's living dependent on the written Word of God. So he truly is walking by faith in God's Word. He's trusting God's Word. Okay?
Plus he had to learn that as a man.
He did, yes.
He learned it from
yes.
a child.
He learned it from a child. Mary and Joseph, no doubt, taught him who he was, pointed him right in the Word of God, so he, you know, and Plus, you got to remember, he had no sin, so his capacity... You know what a savant is? They say a savant is someone who externally has some kind of deformation, like mental retardation, but they've got some aspect, whether either musically or language or mathematics, that they're just incredibly able to excel. You know? So, as an example, Christ wasn't a savant, but in every aspect, he had no sin. So his capacity to take in the Word of God, to think about it, to meditate upon it, you know, to absorb it, was just way much further than ours was. And is. Okay, that kind of... Anyway, that's another whole issue. All right, so look at a couple of other passages when Christ says, I have overcome the world. Look with me to John chapter 1. Let me show you a few things that John says. John chapter number 1. John chapter 1. Talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word and the Light. Look over to verse 5, John 1:5. What's this phrase here? And the Light, that's Christ. The Light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now usually when we think of the word comprehend, we usually think the idea of grasp or understand something, which is a primary definition. But there's another use of the word comprehend that is the same idea. To grasp something is another way of saying what? To contain it. See, if you grasp something, you can get a hold of it, and therefore you get a hold of it, you were able to put boundaries around it and contain it. You understand what I'm saying? Think about it. That's the sense of that. See, the light shined in darkness, and the darkness was not able to contain it. It's not saying the darkness didn't understand it. That's a true statement too, but it wasn't even able to put boundaries around it. The light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The attempts of darkness to contain him, to comprehend him, to get a hold of him and limit his light was unsuccessful. See that? It says, I've overcome the world. So that's another one there. Look at another one. Go with me to chapter 8, verse 16. Let's see. Is that the right verse I want? Let me see. Oh, 8:46. That's why it didn't make any sense. look at 8:46. John 8:46. He says this. He says, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? Now, do you understand the sense of his question? He says, which of you convinceth me of sin? What's he asking when he's saying? Yeah, exactly. Which of you can actually come up and prove that I've sinned? Come and lay a sin at my charge. Which of you convinces me of sin? By the way, can you and I ask that question? If I was to ask you here tonight, which of you convinces me of sin? We'd hear footsteps walking down those stairs. Right? And I don't mean that in the negative way toward my sweet loving wife, okay? But all of a sudden she'd say, hey, teacher, pick me. You know, kind of thing. And guys, if you were to ask your own wife, I bet you they'd say, right? You know what I'm saying, right? Mm-hmm. When Christ says there, which of you convinceth me of sin? That's a true question he's asking them. Everything the world threw at him to try to get him to sin was unsuccessful. He says, I have overcome the world. Isn't that something? Look at another one. Look over in chapter 14. And verse 30. This is a powerful one here. Chapter 14, verse 30. Chapter 14, verse 30, he says this. He says, hereafter, I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh. Who's that? I say, for the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. What does that mean?
No claim.
He's got no claim on him. Whatever claim Satan thinks he can lay against the charge of Christ, after all, remember when they bring Christ to trial before the high priest, They find witnesses, all right, don't they? But what are we told about the witnesses? They're all telling lies. They couldn't even get their testimony to agree among themselves. He says in that verse, the prince of this world cometh, and he's got nothing in me. Every attempt he made to try to get me to turn, it was unsuccessful. I have overcome the world. So they can have absolute confidence. I mean, remember we were talking earlier about how he did it because he trusted the Father's, he trusted God's word. Quickly go to Hebrews 2 and then get Psalms 27. And then we're going to have to wrap it up here. Get Hebrews chapter number 2 and get Psalms 27. You know, the message for us really is that we do not have the same ability and capacity to trust God's word like Christ did. Because we're not the Savior. But we are in Christ. And because we're in Christ, we can trust God's word. It's not our flesh that's doing it. We're saying, Christ, you're my life. You're my hope. You're my peace. And I believe God's word. It is written. We trust God's word. See that? Okay, now watch this passage is about Christ. In Hebrews chapter number 2, I'm going to start at verse 10. He says, for it became him. The him there is Jesus. If you look at verse 9, but we see Jesus, so you know he's talking about Christ. Verse 10, he says, for it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons into glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified. So there be the he is Christ, the they, that's the little flock. That's the believers. He says, are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, here's what Christ, the writer of Hebrews goes to the Old Testament and discloses something that Christ is going to say in the future, in the kingdom, to the Father about the believers, about the leaving remnant out of Israel. Here's what he's going to say. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. See that? Christ is going to sing the praise to the Father in that kingdom amongst redeemed Israel. Verse 13. And again, here's something else that Christ says. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. That's Jesus Christ putting his trust in the Father. That's that verse right there. See that? And the way he put his trust in the Father is he believed God's word. That's how he put his trust in the Father. Go to Psalms 27 here. I'm going to read this whole psalm, or most of it anyway. We're going to read it together here. Just follow along. And I want you to... Most people, when they read the psalms, they think of the book of Psalms as a book of devotion. I'm going to ask you not to read it that way, because that's not the intention of Psalms. When you read Psalms 27, let's read it. And read it as though you recognize it's Christ that this passage is talking about. Him trusting the Father. Okay? And therefore, Israel was to follow him. Okay? I'm not saying they weren't supposed to use this psalm. They are. Watch this. So imagine Christ is thinking and saying this as he quotes the psalms and believes it. He's saying the Lord, meaning the Father. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? See, that's what Christ did, right? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Do you remember the event in John chapter 18, when he's in the garden? And the mob comes to him. He goes out and meets them. And he says, whom seek ye? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. What's he say? I am he. As soon as he says it, what happens to them? They fall down backwards. Look at that verse. That verse says, when the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. That actually happened. Didn't it? Keep reading. So Christ goes on to say, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The war should rise against me, and this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. So what's he, if he knows he's going to die, then what's he really looking for in verse 4?
Eternal life.
Resurrection. Yeah. And therefore eternal life. Because how could he go in the house of the Lord forever all the days of his life if he's going to die? He believes in resurrection. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Hear, O Lord, my, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. When thou saidest, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek, and so on. See that? Anyway, I just give that as an example of how the Lord did believe God's word. He trusted it. He knew it was talking about him. So when he said to the adversary, it is written, it is written, it is written. And every attempt that Satan used, either directly, such as in Luke 4 and Matthew 4, or indirectly, such as through the Pharisees, every attempt that the adversary threw at him to get him to abandon his trust in the Father, he kept, it is written, it is written, I'm going to believe God's word. She's going to be death and resurrection. See that there? Mm-hmm. All right. Let's see here. Looks like we lost him, but we're back now. Okay, well, we're done anyway, so. Do we have any questions or comments for me?
No. A different subject, but.
Okay. And if anybody listening on Pal Talk has any questions, then just raise your hand there. For those listening on Ustream or watching on Ustream, it looks like that we lost the recording. I've got a window that popped up that said an error was detected with the recording. So we are broadcasting, but we didn't get the recording. So that's happened before. We have to use a different system. Okay, go ahead.
Is it Matthew 19, verse 12?
Yeah, the question is in Matthew 19:12. Let's turn over there real quick.
Describing the divorce note to the
canon. Okay.
What's that word?
Eunuch? Yeah.
What does it mean by that?
Someone who has been castrated. Mm-hmm. A male. Okay. So when he says, for there's some eunuchs which were so born from their mother's womb. In other words, they had some physical issues, okay? There were some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men, so they became servants, for example, okay? Made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. They separated themselves exclusively to quote-unquote serve God, kind of a thing.
Priesthood.
Not so much the priesthood, but that they... What's that?
Was it help keep him from lusting or something?
That was the thinking, yes. So, you mean like in Roman Catholicism priesthood?
Yeah.
Yeah, that kind of a concept.
That concept from.
Yeah, that kind of a concept, yeah. But Roman Catholic priests don't do what that verse says, by the way. Okay. Okay. No, so,
but at this time, they were doing that.
Some were doing it thinking that it would get them into the kingdom and it would make them right. And it didn't, by the way. Okay. He isn't condoning that. He isn't telling the disciples to go do that and so forth.
He's breaking down.
Yeah.
Yeah. That was quick.
Yeah. Yeah. Interesting subject, right? Yeah, so. Go ahead.
earlier we were talking about Jesus believing the Father, and then we went to
Hebrews.
Well, also we went to Romans 5 and talked about we're justified by faith.
Yeah.
You know, I've heard people try to distinguish between the two words, but
yeah, me, faith or faith believing?
Faith and belief.
Okay.
But from a biblical standpoint, belief is faith.
Yes, that's correct.
But somehow people try to elevate faith to a higher standard.
Yes.
Than belief.
Yes.
That faith incorporates belief, but it also involves an element of trust and all that, but it gets back to the definition of what belief is.
It does, yeah, yeah. Let's see how the Apostle Paul used both words and see if he leads us to the conclusion that, yes, that one is describing the other and vice versa. Okay, look, for example, in Romans 3. Look at Romans chapter 3. And verse 25, we'll start there. It says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which, what's the word he uses?
Mm-hmm.
Believeth in Jesus. Verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith. See how he clearly one describes the other and vice versa. Okay? And when you look over to chapter 4, at verse 24. No. Chapter 4, watch this. 4, verse 4 and 5. And then we'll look at it wrong. Chapter 4, verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. See, that believeth is faith. And then at the end of the chapter, chapter 4, verse 24, verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, therefore being justified by faith. See that? Clearly believing in faith, one explains the other.
So people that make the distinction between the two aren't really carefully reading the words in the Bible. I mean,
right. If they're trying to make one where you really got saved, because that's what they do. They say, well, you just believed, but you didn't really have faith, so you didn't really get saved.
Right.
They're going back.
That's when they're completely wrong.
Right.
Because you can see how the Apostle Paul uses, you believe, that's faith.
Are there different levels of faith? I mean, it seems like you either do or you don't, but
yes.
Sometimes, you know, you have faith, and then sometimes you kind of doubt yourself a little.
Yes, yes. Sort of. Yes, the answer to the question is yes.
There is difference.
So, let me show you a couple of verses about that, okay? Not with regard to your salvation, your justification, all right? Watch this. Look over to 1 Thessalonians 1. Oh, sorry, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 1, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 3. Watch how he says it. He says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith does what?
Grows.
See that? So there are different levels of faith. When he says your faith groweth exceedingly, let me quickly give a little background. He writes 1 Thessalonians. When he was with them in Thessalonica at first, he started to teach them. He got ran out of town. And he tried to get back, he couldn't get back. So it's like he started the edification process with them. In a sense, maybe by illustration, let's say he got from first to sixth grade, but he wanted to get them to college, in a sense. Got run out of town, he made several attempts to come back, couldn't get back. He sends Timothy in to help him. Timothy comes back and says they're doing pretty good. So then he writes, initially, 1 Thessalonians, and sends the book in. So they read the book, believe the book. They're believing the book, believing the information, is what he means by your faith grew exceedingly. They believe the doctrine. So when he writes 2 Thessalonians, he got word back to him that they read 1 Thessalonians and believed what it said. So it stabilized them, spiritually speaking, okay, and strengthened them and comforted them. So that's what he means, your faith grew exceedingly. So when you say the different levels of faith, in the sense that you're growing spiritually in an understanding of God's Word. That's what that means.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
So as you gain more knowledge of the Word, then your faith goes along with it.
That's exactly right. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
Because then their faith was shaken when the false letter came.
That's right, because then their faith also got shaken when the false letter came. Paul had to correct that, which is why he wrote 2 Thessalonians.
And I would say it's more than just reading God's Word. It's reading God's Word and understanding God's Word that produces it.
Yeah.
Because there's a lot of
misunderstanding.
A lot of people that know the Bible very well, but they're false teachers. They don't understand it. They teach it wrong.
You can know a lot of information, but if it's not placed in the right order, the house is not being built. So what's happening doctrinally when you study through and read through Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, that sequence doctrinally, it's called a form of sound words. What's a form? If you're in construction, you know what a form is. It's you put the form out, you can pour the concrete and build the house. Stack the frames, okay, out of the foundation. So doctrinally, there's a blueprint. The layout of Paul's epistles, Romans through Philemon, takes you through the blueprint doctrinal-wise. So as you study through that in that order, by the way, the whole Bible does that. Because there's an edification plan to the whole Bible. There's an edification plan for Israel's program, the body of Christ. But as you study God's Word through that order, and as you believe it, doctrinally, in your soul, that house of doctrine is being built. It's called Christ being formed in you. So that's what's actually happening. So it's not just reading the verse randomly here or there. It's studying through systematically in the order that the information is presented. Again, it's like, you know, when you go to school, you have prerequisite courses. You have to have this before you can get that kind of a concept. Okay. Oftentimes when you hear people argue about or struggle with the idea of the eternal security of the believer, and they go to Paul's epistles, where Paul says in Galatians, you can fall from grace. So they'll say, like one of the most prominent preachers out here in Southern California, Raul Reese, he teaches you can lose your salvation. He's not the only one. A lot of the preachers from Calvary Chapel teach you can lose salvation. And they'll go to a verse like Galatians 5:1 and say, see, you fall from grace. Romans 5:1-4 there. Okay. But what's the problem with going to Galatians chapter 5 to teach you can lose your salvation there?
And you didn't understand Romans.
You totally forgot Romans. Romans precedes Galatians. And there happen to be two other books as well. Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians. And even in Galatians, you have four chapters of solid doctrine before you get to chapter 5, so you know by chapter 5 what falling from grace means, if you believe what it says. You know? So, yes, there are different levels of faith, but what I mean by that is your faith can grow and should grow. But what we mean by that is you go and understand belief of God's Word in a systematic study of it because you're following the blueprint, you're following the pattern of education that the Bible teaches and produces, is designed to produce in the soul. Okay? Did that explain that?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Anybody else have a question or comment? Okay, well let's have a word of prayer. Jim, I wonder if you might close us in a word of prayer. Okay. Okay.
Lord, thank you for this study. We are very thankful that we have brothers and sisters that are also eager and interested in learning your word. And we truly thankful that it's been preserved, and thank John for the time that he spent teaching us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right.